This is lesson number 61 in our theology section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence, and we are continuing our study of terminology. This is terminology number six, and in this section we are continuing our study of words and terms which describe the study and teaching of Scripture. Of course, almost everything that we study could in some way be referred to as the study and teaching of Scripture, but there are some terms here that have to do with the particular sections of study of Scripture. For instance, if you were to go to the average Bible college nowadays, you would have a course which would be defined as Christology. Now, and it might be even referred to there as the life of Christ. It would subsequently be Christology. The term Christology means the study of God the Son as Christ the Anointed One in His incarnate life and, of course, the subsequent offices and ministries. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now, up to this point, we have been talking about an eternal entity that we are referring to, or that Scripture is referring to, as the Word, and we find that He is God. But as you come to the 11th, 12th, and 13th verses of this chapter, a change begins to be made. And in this, He says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father." The Word was made flesh. And at that point, we have a new title for Him. It's very, very prevalent in the Bible. He is Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. But He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, Christ is not a name, but a title. He is the Christ. The word Christ means anointed. And this anointing has to do with a particular ministry given Him of God, and I mean the triune God, to do as a man, the Son of Man, upon this earth. And He says concerning that, "A body hast thou prepared me." So as we begin to look at this activity of God the Son, incarnate in the flesh, upon this earth, we find that He is anointed, the Christ, for particular activities that He is to do. And as He carries on these activities, He does so in the office of the anointed or the Christ. There are many areas that we must study. For instance, if we deal with the hypostatic union of the Son of Man and the Son of God, which we've already defined for you, we're actually dealing with an area of Christology, because this union, this hypostatic union, is not at all necessary as long as we're looking at only God the Son. But when we come to the anointed, the Christ, the Son of Man, who in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin, who is able to be hungry, who walks upon the ground as a man, who gets tired as a man, who bleeds as a man, we're talking about the Christ. And so all of these things, the attributes, the activities, the manifest differences, apparent differences, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the presence of Christ at the right hand of God, all of this falls under the study that we refer to as Christology. And so it is dealing with Christ, the Anointed One, in His incarnate life and the subsequent offices and ministries relevant to it. The next term is the term pneumatology. Again, you understand that theology has to do with knowledge of or science of, and the prefix, or actually the word which becomes or is used as a prefix here, is the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. Wherever you find the term in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, You're going to find that the word spirit or ghost, wherever it is, whether it has to do with God or man, is the word pneuma. Man is a spirit. God is a spirit. God is exclusively spirit. Man is not. But there is an importance of study of the spirit. Satan is a spirit, pneuma. Angels are spirits. God is a spirit. The Holy Spirit is particularly revealed to us in the person of a spirit. Jesus Christ is a spirit. There are some peculiarities about spirits that are not true as concerning bodies, and therefore it is important that we study have a knowledge of spirits as we find them in the Bible. So if you're studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or if you're studying the doctrine of fallen spirits as such, now I do not necessarily mean everything about angels would fall under the category of pneumatology, but if you're studying even about fallen spirits, wicked spirits, evil spirits, in all of this you're dealing with the study of pneumatology. The next definition that I want to give you is the word Sabbatarian. You'll notice that these first three definitions have been and are going to be rather brief, because we have some later on in the lecture that will necessitate a considerably greater amount of time. But this word is the word Sabbatarian. Now, when we think Sabbatarian, we do not go back particularly and look at the laws of the Old Testament or the laws of the Sabbath as it was given to the people of Israel. And I'm sure you realize that there was no mention made of a Sabbath of rest, only the seventh day in which God rested, but the law of the Sabbath was revealed to the people when the Mosaic law was given. But when we're thinking here about opinions concerning the New Testament, a Sabbatarian is a person who holds that there is a special day of rest and worship. Whether he holds that it's on Saturday or Sunday, he simply holds that there is a special day. He may be right in his position, and he may be wrong. For instance, there are those who hold that the seventh day is the only acceptable day of rest and of worship, and they do so on Saturday, and they rail upon us who do so on the seventh day, on the first day of the week, and they are wrong. On the other hand, there are those who hold that a day should be set aside, and in that day we should essentially spend our time worshiping the Lord, that it should be dedicated to that. That it should not be a day that's merely up for grabs, but that it ought to be a day for worship and a day for rest. They are essentially right. On the other hand, that this is extended by some to encompass a great deal more than just the idea that we should set aside a day for worship and for rest, because there are some who hold this as a necessary holdover of the Levitical law. Now, let me illustrate what I'm talking about. I do a good deal of itinerant preaching. In order to do that as I do it, it is frequently necessary for me to do some travel on Sunday. I often leave my home after services on Sunday night. I have preached on Sunday morning. I've preached on Sunday night. We have had normal services. I get into my car sometimes, and I drive all night on Sunday night in order to be somewhere to preach on Monday, sometimes Monday morning, sometimes it may be Monday night. But I frequently do that. I may drive on Sunday for other reasons. Now, I do not feel good about using the day for sightseeing or roaming around or going out to the lake to see how things are. I don't fish on Sunday. I just don't feel good about doing those things, so I don't do them. But if somebody else does them, do I say that they are in violation of the law? And if I say so, then what law? They would say the law of the Sabbath. They tend to hold that they're still under, in many cases, the law of the Sabbath. I believe they are in error. There are some people who would not give me that right to drive after the services are over on Sunday night. There are people who will do all of their cooking on Saturday, so that on Sunday they eat that which has already been cooked, and they do not cook on Sunday. There are some who will not go out to a restaurant and eat on Sunday. They will not patronize a place if they can help it that opens on Sunday. I wish the businesses were closed on Sunday. I think it would be a very good practice. I think it would be good for society. I think God would be pleased with it, and God would bless it. But would I boycott the places that are open on Sunday? In our city, you wouldn't have any place to shop if you did. But the point is, there are some people who do. They abstain from traveling, cooking, or eating in restaurants. So they are Sabbatarians, but they go beyond the sense in which I would be considered a Sabbatarian by some. That is, that I believe that God has set aside for Christian people the first day of the week in which we should essentially see our as it being incumbent upon us to worship on the first day of the week, to spend time resting, meditating upon the things of God, and not to allow that day to become encumbered with secular activities as we do other days of the week. The next term that I want to address is the term Calvinism. Now, Calvinism describes a system of doctrine which holds that salvation is strictly of grace and totally monergistic. This system is often wrongly attributed to John Calvin and thus called after his name, though no one that I know of supposes or claims that John Calvin is the originator of this system of doctrine. Now, something you ought to understand about Calvinism, and let me illustrate it like this. Some years ago, I had a good friend who mentioned that he had heard that I was a Calvinist, and I said, well, you know, when somebody calls me a Calvinist or when somebody calls me anything else, I'd kind of like to understand what they mean by the term before I answer either yes or no. And he said, well, there's not anything very complicated about the term Calvinist. It means you believe what Calvin believed. Now, the fact of the matter is, he is just dead wrong about that. Good man, but he's just dead wrong. That's not what the term Calvinism means at all. You see, words are not always to be interpreted or defined analytically. Now, if you define this word analytically, obviously it would mean a person who believed what Calvin believed or a person who was a follower of Calvin. But many of our English words are not defined or not used analytically. Many of them are not. And that word is one that's that way. This is a name or a title that has been attached to a system of doctrine. Listen to me now carefully. Which in essence has very little to do with what John Calvin believed. Now, while it is true that Calvin did subscribe to the system of doctrine that we're talking about here, it was a very small portion of what John Calvin believed. John Calvin was a reformer. He believed in the Holy Catholic Church. He believed in infant baptism. He did not believe in Baptist baptism. He didn't like Baptists. He had no use for Baptists. John Calvin was an amillennialist. And I do not know if he held to a general judgment or not, but in the back of my mind, it seems that he did. Many things that Calvin taught were just absolutely wrong. Now, the term Calvinist, as has been attached to a system of theology, and probably that by Princeton theologians, does not imply that we are amillennialists. It does not imply that we hold to a universal church. It does not even address our ecclesiology. It does not address our eschatology. It does not address our theology proper. It addresses one single thing, and that is a system of soteriology. John Calvin did not originate this. John Calvin did not originate the TULIP system. That probably was originated by Princeton theologians and not by anybody either in the time of Calvin or later on even in the time of Arminius. John Calvin did not originate 5 points in any system. Some years ago, a friend of mine who was working for his doctorate in Memphis, Tennessee, mentioned that one day in class they were discussing the doctrines of Calvinism, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism under that heading, when their history professor, who was in fact a Presbyterian, walked in. And he said, "What are you fellows talking about?" And they told him what they were talking about, and he laughed, and he said, "I have everything that John Calvin ever wrote. I have read everything that John Calvin ever wrote, at least twice, and no place in Calvin's writings are those doctrines ever set forth as you fellows have mentioned them in any form. While Calvin probably believed those things, they were never systematized after that order at all." Now, I do not know. I don't have Calvin's writings. I don't need them as far as I know. And I don't know how much that fellow knew about it, whether he was right or wrong, but I expect that he probably is right, at least technically, in what he said. Calvinism does not address all of those things. Calvinism is essentially used today to describe a system of doctrine, or a philosophy, you might say, of doctrine in the minds of people, which holds that salvation is 100% by grace. Some years ago, when I first began to study, I was pastoring the church. I didn't know enough to get up and get dressed in the morning, hardly. And I heard a preacher preaching one day on the radio, and he's talking about Calvinists and Arminians. I didn't know the meaning of either one. The next morning, I was traveling across country with a couple of friends of mine, going to do some work on a tabernacle down in eastern Oklahoma, and I asked them, "What in the world is a Calvinist?" And they laughed. And one of them said, "You're a Calvinist." "I am? I didn't know that." And he said, "Well, a Calvinist is a person who believes that salvation is totally by grace." And both of these men were graduates of a well-known Baptist seminary in this part of the country. And they actually were giving an accurate definition. In the last several years, the term Calvinism has taken on some very, very bad flack, bad names, which are inaccurate, indicating all kinds of things, and even have the term Calvinism has become synonymous with the term hyper-Calvinism, which is absolutely inaccurate, and no one who is a student of anything will equate the two because they're simply not equal. But Calvinism simply is that system of doctrine which holds that salvation is absolutely by grace. It is not to be equated to the general beliefs of John Calvin. The next term is the term Arminianism. And it is a system of doctrine which teaches that salvation is brought about by cooperative effort between God and man. Again, Arminius was not the originator of this doctrine, but simply became identified as the champion of it. Arminianism is a modification of Pelagianism, though most Arminians will deny that they are in agreement with Pelagius. Now, something that may really surprised a lot of people is that not only did James or Jacob Arminius, whichever, and either one would be a right name for him, depending on whether it's German or English translation, but he never would have known the term Arminianism, nor did he have anything directly to do with the so-called points that were referred to as Arminianism. It may interest you to know that Arminianism is the originator of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, and not Calvin, nor is Calvinism the originator of it. There were a group of students referred to as the Remonstrants who were followers of Arminius, and after Arminius died, they put together a group of statements that was referred to, the entire thesis was referred to as the Remonstrants. These men came to be known as the Remonstrants, and they were students of James Arminius. Now, whether you realize it or not, James Arminius was a student of John Calvin. And Arminius would have claimed to have believed the things that Calvin believed concerning, essentially, believed the things that Calvin believed concerning the doctrines of salvation. Otherwise, he could not have been a professor at the University of Amsterdam and Amsterdam, Holland, where both he and John Calvin were very influential professors. Let me say this, Arminius was something of a modernist or a compromiser. So he has compromised was actually between what would be thought of as Calvinism and Pelagianism. In other words, Arminius' philosophy of salvation by grace, though his teaching was that, his philosophy was somewhat watered down. And he accepted, tolerated some doctrines of Pelagianism and sought to mix them with doctrines of pure grace. Out of his, may I say something else before I move on, that he was continually, frequently at least, under fire by many of the church fathers in the Church of Holland and the Reformed Church there, because of his softness in the direction of Pelagianism. And he was even asked, "Are you a Pelagian?" And he denied that he was, and his students would have denied that they were. But Arminius, because he was a compromiser in these areas, came under fire very frequently. And when asked concerning the doctrine of sovereign election, Arminius would not state his absolute affirmation in the doctrine of sovereign election or absolute predestination, as he had it, but actually tried to explain it away by using the doctrine of foreseen faith. It seems that Arminius was a great promoter of the idea of election according, not to foreknowledge, but according to foreseen faith. And so the Remonstrants, the students of Arminius after he died, put together the Remonstrants, and the Remonstrants consisted basically of 5 points. And the 5 points were a denial of what was being taught in the university at that time. And when the fathers of the church there had considered these things, they concluded that the Remonstrants were wrong, and that the doctrines that they were arguing against were right. And so they wrote an answer in which they denied the position of the Remonstrants and affirmed the position of that which they were standing against. And those 5 affirmations came to be known as the doctrines of Calvinism, or the 5 points of Calvinism. They were not even originally arranged in the order that we normally have them today. That is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints. They didn't fall necessarily in that order. They were not ordered that way. But they've been modified, and they've come down to us, and probably acronym TULIP, as well as the arrangement of those, is probably, I do not know, and I've not been able to find absolute evidence, but probably this is the product of Princeton theologians. They have duped us into embracing the term Calvinism, and they've also duped us into referring to many of our contemporaries who do not 100% agree with us on those doctrines as Arminians. Now, an Arminian is essentially a person who genuinely believes in a combination salvation. That is, that salvation is partly of man and partly of God. Men who believe that salvation is 100% of the Lord, but who may be ignorant of the outworkings of election or atonement, are not really Arminians. They are not really. They may hold, or they may vocalize some of the sentiments of Arminianism, but to be an Arminian, in reality, they must, in fact, believe that salvation is a combined work between God and man. And if they believe in absolute eternal security, they really do not qualify as an Arminian, because the greatest position, the most definite handhold of Arminianism, is that they will rail upon the doctrines of salvation by pure grace, and especially the doctrine that they refer to as once saved, always saved. We come then to another term, and it is the term Pelagianism. And this is the doctrines taught by Pelagius. Pelagius was a monk born in England, and he was a man of great intellect. He knew a lot. He was smart. He was able to figure things out. He was able to vocalize things. He was able to argue all kinds of religious points at great length and with great skill, but he seemed to have no apparent knowledge of God. You know, there are a lot of men that know a lot about religion that don't know anything about God, and so seemed to be this man Pelagius. He taught that man was inherently capable of doing right or wrong. That is to say that the child that comes into the world is inherently capable of being a liar or being truthful. And he went on to teach that it was possible for man to live a sinless life. Now think of the implications of that. But he actually taught that man could live a sinless life. I don't know how soon he had to start, according to Pelagius' teaching, but he taught that. And not only so, obviously he had to start fairly quick, because that he taught that some men had actually done so. Whether he held that these men had only lived a sinless life after the time of their conversion, or whether perhaps they had lived a sinless life always, I don't really know. But he taught that some had actually lived a sinless life. And for such an idea to be consistent at all, it would have to indicate that man had lived a sinless life from the time of his birth. He taught that Adam's sin had no real effect on man as a race, and that man was free to choose either right or wrong, that he didn't really have a fallen nature at all. Now you see, we teach that man has a fallen nature, that he goes forth speaking lies as soon as he is born, that you don't have to teach him to lie, that he lies by an inherent nature. You don't have to teach him to be selfish or proud, that he is selfish and proud by an inherent nature. All of these things are taught by us, but Pelagius stood absolutely on the other side of the spectrum. So that's what Pelagianism is. The next term that we want to use is the term antinomianism. Now, antinomianism comes from two Greek words. It comes from the prefix anti, which means against, and then the Greek word nomia, which means law. Actually, it means against the law. If you pick up a modern dictionary and look up the word antinomianism, in many of those dictionaries, as in one that I have in my home, which has Webster's on the front of it, it will say antinomianism is that system of doctrine which teaches that you are saved totally by grace without the works of the law. Now, that is not what that term originally was in Webster's dictionaries. It has been modified by some very fuzzy thinking in our day and time. Antinomianism means against the law, and it is the teaching of antinomianism that whereas Christ was glorified by putting away our sin, that in essence the more we sin, the more glorious he becomes in saving us, in his work of salvation. They imply that therefore, actually, sin causes the grace of God to abound, or that we cause the grace of God to abound by sinning. We have in the book of Romans a passage by the Apostle Paul in which he does not particularly state this sentiment, but he actually alludes to it in the Scripture in a very clear and concise way. He says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, in this question, this compound question that Paul asks, actually it is a question and then an answer, a two-word answer, God forbid, and then another question that explains the answer. But the question is this, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And in another place, Paul indicated that he had been slanderously reported to teach such thing as that. The idea is this, that whereas I am a great sinner, I come to Christ, it takes great grace to save me. And I would certainly have to say amen to that. The error comes, however, in the idea that since it takes great grace to save me because I'm a great sinner, that if I will sin more, that it will take greater grace to save me, and therefore the Lord will be more greatly glorified in my salvation. I have not seen this in print, but I've heard it commonly reported that Martin Luther held to the doctrine of antinomianism, and in reference to the idea that God showed greater grace in saving greater sinners, that Luther actually said, therefore will I drink the more largely. Whether he was actually talking about drinking into the cup of sin in the world or drinking alcoholic beverage, I do not know. But the idea was that because God was more greatly glorified through the greatness of a sinner's sin, that it was acceptable for us to sin more greatly. Now, the Apostle Paul gives a very clear answer to that when he says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And his question was a rhetorical question, which was in essence a statement that says this: when we are saved, when we are regenerated, we are dead to sin. Doesn't mean that we have no more propensity to violate the law of God. Doesn't mean that. But it means that we are given a new heart, and that there is a basic essence within us that causes us to love the law of God. With the inner man, I serve the law of God. I love the law of God. I consent unto the law that it is good. And the question then is this: if that has taken place in our lives, how shall we rejoice in sin? How can we possibly rejoice in sin? Because to the inner man, that has become repulsive. The doctrine or the practice of antinomianism is absolutely mutually exclusive with true Christianity, and perhaps even more mutually exclusive with the real work of regeneration. Now, the next definition that I want us to consider is the definition of free will. Free willism is a very big issue today, not because within itself it is so difficult, but because many men have used the term free will to teach error, and others have taught the denial of free will to teach error. Webster's definition of free will is this: freedom of decision or choice between two alternatives. Let's say, for instance, that a person says, what will you have for breakfast? Now, this morning I ate some bread with nothing fattening. Actually, it was toast with nothing fattening added to it, and an apple that was sliced and fixed, and I ate that for breakfast, and I enjoyed it reasonably well. Now, I eat about that for breakfast every morning. Now, somebody says, wouldn't you prefer to have about a half dozen eggs and a lot of sausage and some hot biscuits and gravy? Oh, absolutely. Makes me hunger just to think about it. Yes, I would. That's what I would prefer, not the apple and the slice of bread. But the fact of the matter is that if I did eat that, I not only would be way overweight, but I would have a lot of trouble with high blood pressure. I have a little bit now, not much at all, but it would be accentuated by that. And I would be begging for a lot of other health problems that I really don't need. And so with that knowledge and with the choices placed before me, do you choose the sausage and the eggs and all of the other things that go with it, or do you choose the high blood pressure and the heart problems and the stroke? My choice is, I choose to abstain from the good-tasting food and eat the apples and the slice of bread instead. And I ate those of my own free will. So I do have a free will in those areas. Another definition that's given by Webster is the freedom of the will to choose a course of action without external coercion, but in accordance with the ideals or moral outlook of the individual. Now, I state here, rightly understood and defined, these are, that is, both free will and free moral agency, are Baptist doctrines and Bible doctrines, and rightly held can be affirmed. However, the common Arminian argument for this term today is that in the fall, man's will was somehow insulated, so that he may make choices without regard to or restraint from his fallen nature. This is absolute foolishness, and it is heresy. Now, in what sense do I have a free will? Well, in what sense can a lost man? This is really where the discussion lies more than the saved man, but it applies both ways. But in what sense can he exercise free will? Here is a man who is lost. And let's say that this man has a rich wife, and she is a nice-looking lady, and they have a good relationship to each other. And he likes the fact that his wife is wealthy, and he is pretty well fixed in that situation. But one day while he's going about his duties or his recreation, whichever the case may be, he meets another beautiful young woman, and she is taken with him and entices him, as did the wife of Potiphar, to come aside and lie with me. And this man thinks this thing over, and he says, you know, that would be nice. This lady is inviting. I think I'll just do that. But then he thinks, no. This lady has mutual friends of my wife, and if I do this thing, sooner or later, my wife is going to find out about it, and she's going to throw me out. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to abstain from this, and I'm going to be faithful to my wife, at least in this case. And so he chooses not to commit adultery. Now, can a lost man do that? Absolutely. And does he act freely and willingly when he does so? Yes, he does. Now, whereas you may argue that there were certain constraints that influenced his will, I would say absolutely true, there were, and yet when the final decision was made, he chose between alternatives: to abstain from the sinful pleasure of adultery, or to lose my wife, whatever his wife may be, and whatever the enticements may be. He nevertheless made a choice, and he chose freely. Nobody put him in a cage to keep him from cohabiting with this temptress. Nobody did anything like that. He chose of his own free will. And when we look at free will in that sense, certainly he has a free will. Now, let's look at this from a different direction, though. And let's say that this man says, I don't want to be tempted. I don't even want to have to make this decision. I want to be so relieved of my nature to lust after strange women that I won't even want to have anything to do with this woman. Can he have his will? Can he will to have his will purged? Or can he, let's say it this way, can he, by a function of his will, have his will purged to where he is not tempted? The answer is no. Can he will to glorify God as a lost man in such a way that he will not will to do anything wrong, that he will not want to, that he will not be tempted to? No. His will is not free in that sense. His will is yet a part of his fallen being, and it is subject to his nature. So, if you're arguing from the point of view that a man makes decisions with respect to the alternatives that are around him, and that when he acts, that he acts of his will, and that he acts freely, the answer is yes, a man does that, and in that sense he has a free will. But if you are saying, can a man will to love God, and to come to Christ, and to turn to Christ, by virtue of the nature that is in him, as opposed to willing in the direction of his own desires and his own nature, the answer is no. When he comes to Christ, he comes willingly and freely. But he comes as a result of a choice of a man who has been given a new will by virtue of the fact that he has been given a new nature, and he comes as a result of the regenerating work of God. So if we are saying that man's will is insulated and that he can will or he can choose to will only that which is right, absolutely not. He cannot. On the other hand, if we're saying that a man is still a man and that he can act willingly, that he can decide and make choices as a result of his own personal preferences, oh yes, yes, he has a will in that direction. And his will is nothing in the world but a manifestation of his nature and the personal preferences of his nature. And in order for his will to be conformed to God, he must have a new nature given him. In his natural state, he cannot bring his will into conformity to the nature of God, for he is of a fallen nature. I must come quickly now to the final definition, and this is the definition of free moral agency. Now, I've often heard people say man is a free moral agent, but he doesn't have a free will. Or I've heard man say man is, has a free will, but he's not a free moral agent. I've said some rather foolish things about this myself, not realizing what the connotation that men place upon these terms really are. And they do place many various connotations upon them. Funkenwagnall's definition of free moral agency is this: the power or capacity to act freely, that is, without constraint of the will. Webster's New International Dictionary says not determined by anything beyond its own nature. Now listen to that, its own nature or being, not necessitated by an external cause or agency, choosing or capable of choosing for itself as a free agent. And this comes from T.P. Simmons' Systematic Study of the Bible, page number 181. If we're talking about free moral agency, by saying that I have the ability to choose between all of the alternatives and the effects thereof that are set before me, yes, I do have that. Do I have the ability to choose without regard to the restraints, to the temptations, to the alternatives that are set before me? No, I do not have. I am a subject of my own nature, and though I will choose freely, that free choice or that free agency will always act within the direction of my nature. And if I am a fallen creature, it will act in that direction. If I am a regenerated creature, it will act in that direction, yet with the constraints and the frustrations of the right over or the left over from the old fallen creature. Thank you for your time. May God bless you.